A number of years ago, early in my ministry, I was regularly visiting a couple as the wife was undergoing cancer treatment, and this couple, they had this lovely, rich practice of studying the Bible together, and at the time that I was visiting with them, they were reading through the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans. And as they were reading through it, they were having some trouble trying to see how the topics, the themes of this letter were coming together. And so they were encountering all the things that we've already been encountering as we've been working our way through studying this letter. The righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the Jews, God's the circumcised people, and then the uncircumcised, the law, how the law fits together. And so they asked me, they said, "Pastor, can you help us to understand the message of Romans?" And at the time, I don't remember exactly what I said to them, but I probably mentioned, you know, it's about God's grace to us in Christ. And I think I pointed to Romans chapter 8. I'm sure that we read that passage, or the end of Romans chapter 8, at least some point as I was meeting with them and ministering to them. I definitely would give them a better answer today, a more filled out answer. But their sense of the depth of Romans, I think, was exactly right. Romans is, this is a rich part of Scripture. And it reminds us two things, why Romans is the way that it is relatively long, is really quite encompassing. It's really thick as a letter. And the first reason for that, it's a reminder to us, is that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter, we remember that he hadn't yet visited this community in Rome, this community, probably communities of believers that were living in the city of Rome. He hadn't been there face-to-face with them to understand their context and to listen to their questions and their concerns and to also to open up the Scriptures with them and to direct them into the way of Christ. He hadn't been physically present there with them. And so he's hoping to get there we hear that in the beginning of the letter. But before he does that, he's writing in order to establish a sturdy gospel foundation and to communicate all that he really wants to share with them. And we see that in this section of the morning in particular, that Paul, because he isn't present to address some of these questions and some of the objections that they might have, he anticipates them, he raises them. He points out, okay, what about this or what about that? And he raises them, and he's going to actually address them a little bit more in full later. There's something also interesting to consider here. In the opening of the letter, Paul says that he has been ceaselessly praying, asking that by God's will that he would be able to visit this Christian community in Rome. But so far, he writes, he's been prevented from coming. And it's something to think about, that if Paul's prayers had been answered in the way that he had initially wanted them to be answered, we might not have this letter here before us. We might not have all the riches here, all the riches of Paul's exposition of the gospel here in this letter. So this is such is the wonderful scope of God's providence. Well, the second thing that the size and the scope of Romans reminds us of is that the gospel that Paul is commissioned by Jesus to share, to herald around the world, this is a comprehensive message. In his book, The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society, the late missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin, he recorded a conversation that he once had with an Indian scholar of religions. And this Hindu Indian scholar had said this to Newbegin. He had said, I can't understand why you missionaries, you present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It is not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history, the history of the whole of creation, and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. That is unique. There is nothing else in the whole religious literature in the world to put alongside of it. Now, this unique account, this unique account of human history, this is, as we read Scripture, this is a redemption account, a redemption story. It tells about how God is making things right in the midst of what is wrong. And in this part of Romans, this part that we've been studying, we see that we see the wrong in this world is being exposed, the unrighteousness in comparison to God's righteousness. And it's being exposed as being really wrong, quite devastatingly wrong. Not only are the nations of the world plagued with this unrighteousness, but also even God's chosen people have been plagued by it too. Even those set apart by the law and marked by circumcision. And this people that are God's covenant people, they too have also failed to live up to the full glory of God's righteousness. And so we begin with some objections that are addressed there in the section we're looking at this morning. Remember that in the previous passage, the Apostle Paul noted that the Scripture itself, it tells God's chosen people that simply being given the Torah, the law, and having the covenant sign of circumcision, this doesn't mean just simply having these things. It doesn't mean that then a Jewish person, a fellow Jewish person like Paul, is therefore then automatically one of the righteous. The Scripture itself, Paul argues, it speaks of needing to actually keep the law and to have one's heart circumcised, not just outwardly, but you have to be inwardly as well as what is needed. And the Spirit of God in one's heart is also needed, according to the prophets, a prophet like Ezekiel. In saying this, then raises a number of potential questions that then Paul identifies in verses 1 through 8. And each of these questions, again, these things will be fleshed out in more in depth throughout the letter. But to begin with, to point out the failure of Paul's fellow Jewish people in keeping the Torah and living out their identity as God's covenant circumcised people, then the question could be raised, is Paul denying the special role of his own people? Is then circumcision just futile, and does it just is it just meaningless? Is it just meaningless to be a Jew? And Paul says, no, not at all. Not at all. There's great advantage to being a Jew, primarily because God's people, God's covenant people, have been entrusted with the oracles, have been entrusted with the revelation of God. And so just the unfaithfulness of this special people, this some of the special people, it doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. In pointing out how the unrighteousness of people serves then to reveal the righteousness of God, it contrasts in that way. Another question is raised, is Paul suggesting that God is somehow and then unrighteous in punishing people in his wrath, giving people over to their sin? Since, in a sense, that would mean that if he was punishing people for in a sense, because of their unrighteousness, they would be showcasing his righteousness. Is God somehow unrighteous in that sense? And Paul writes, no. Then he goes, I speak in a human way. What he's kind of getting at there, I think, is he's getting at that this is crazy human logic, and this undermines God as being a just judge and offering just judgment. Another question could be raised too, is Paul actually arguing that people then ought to do evil so that goodness may come out of it? Absolutely not, Paul says, and he is going to go on to argue about that. So all of these questions, they're going to be fleshed out and answered more deeply, but until then, in verses 9 through 20, these verses, they draw together the main point that Paul has been arguing for since chapter 1, verse 18, and that is this, that this there's this charge that's leveled against, as we read in verse 9, all, both Jews and Greeks, so Jew and Gentile, all are under sin. Now, this charge is one of the core unique claims of the Christian faith. This would be one of those things that Hindu Indian scholar of religion would say, like, this is distinct, this is unique. That what the Scripture tells us here is that both those who are far away and rebellious people, far away in their own idolatry and their ruthlessness, and even those who are chosen by God and given his instruction, that together they both fall under the power of sin. And thus together are actually under this status of being unrighteous. Unrighteous in regards to God's standard, the standard of the law. Both the immoral and the moral are in the same boat. Now, over 50 years ago, Israeli agents captured a man named Adolf Eichmann, who was one of the masterminds behind the Nazi Holocaust. And Eichmann was brought to Israel. He was brought to stand trial. And during that trial, there were people that were called in to testify against them. And one of the men called to testify against him was a man named Yehiel Denour. And Denour had survived Auschwitz. He was called to testify because he was a victim of Eichmann's evil, and he had witnessed his community, his friends, his family members slaughtered through by the means of this man and his working. When Denour faced Eichmann in that courtroom, an interesting thing happened. He was overcome with emotion, and he collapsed to the floor and sobbed violently. And later in an interview, in a 60 Minutes interview, he was asked about this, and he explained what overcame him. He explained his emotion, and what he explained was that when he looked and saw Eichmann, he did not see a monster. He looked like an ordinary person, and he said, "I realized that evil is endemic to the human condition, that any one of us could commit the same atrocities." And he said, "Eichmann is in all of us. No one is righteous, not even one," the Bible confesses here. And this quote begins a series of quotations that Paul brings to court as evidence against any notion that a person is able to declare him or herself to be righteous before God by the works of the law, by trying to work out this standard, the law that God gives. And what the Bible is telling us here is that then no one is able to measure up based on performance. Not even the most moral of people, not even those entrusted with the law of God, have been able to measure up based on performance. And actually, then, the Apostle Paul goes on to note in verse 20 that when you truly understand the law, when you see its beauty, when you see its goodness, when you see its perfection, when you truly understand it, you see how far short you actually measure up against it. The law is good. But the law also then, in its goodness, exposes our sin. It exposes how far short we fall. And so the thing that you might be tempted to use to try to justify yourself is the same thing that also stands in condemnation over you. And Jesus pointed this out again and again in his ministry, especially to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You might remember Jesus saying these words, recorded in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." All people are under sin. No one is righteous. No flesh is justified before God by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, the Apostle Paul is supposed to be sharing the gospel, the good news, but this doesn't sound like good news at all. This sounds like a completely negative understanding of human persons. This sounds misanthropic. This sounds like Calvinist curmudgeonry. This teaching, this doctrine that has been described as the doctrine of total depravity, or probably even a better way to describe it is the doctrine of total inability, this has never been a very popular teaching, probably for obvious reasons. There's always been people in the church, and there's always been people out of the church that have sought to blunt the real sharp edge of this teaching. And in the early church, it was a guy named Pelagius. And Pelagius, he held a seemingly far more positive understanding of human nature and the human condition. Through willpower, he taught, a person is able to live a righteous life free from sin. You just have to, you know, just muscle on through. Just need to choose. You need to act correctly. You need to push on ahead, and you can do it. Well, at the time, there was another church leader and man named Augustine, and he countered Pelagius. And he argued for the traditional Pauline verdict of all flesh being under sin. Not a very positive, you know, doctrine to argue for. Writing about this, the author Alan Jacobs, a very perceptive guy, he writes in his book Original Sin, and he notes this about this comparison between Pelagius and Augustine. He notes, Augustine's emphasis on the universal depravity of human nature, seen by so many then and now as an insult to human dignity, is curiously liberating. I once heard a preacher, he writes, encourage his listeners to begin prayer with the following words, Lord, I am the failure you always knew that I would be. It is the true Augustinian note. Pelagianism is a creed for heroes, but Augustine's emphasis on original sin and the consequent absolute dependence of every one of us on the grace of God gives hope to the waverer, the backslider, the slacker, the putz, the schlemiel. We are all in the same boat as Mr. Holier Than Thou over there. And what happens when people lose sight of our common condition and our common need? Well, again, from Alan Jacobs in one of his many insightful blog posts, he wrote this short little posting over a year ago in June of 2017. I think it's like almost prophetic if you're keeping track of the culture today. He wrote this, when a society rejects the Christian account of who we are, it doesn't become less moralistic, but far more so, because it retains an inchoate, I had to check out what that word means, a not fully formed sense of justice. But it has no means of offering and receiving forgiveness. The great moral crisis of our time is not, as many of my fellow Christians believe, sexual licentiousness, but rather vindictiveness. Social media serve as crack for moralists. There's no high like the high you get from punishing malefactors. But like every addiction, this one suffers from the inexorable law of diminishing returns. The mania for punishment will therefore get worse before it gets better. Become even more moralistic when you reject this core Christian teaching about sin and our need. And Jesus spoke to this too. He offered a parable, Luke tells us, offered a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and then they therefore treated other people with contempt. Maybe you remember this. He gave this parable. These two men, one was a righteous man, a Pharisee like Paul had been. The other was a tax collector, a cheating Roman collaborator, someone who was working with the oppressors. And the Pharisee prayed these words in the temple. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, Jesus said, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And John Calvin comments on this, that we see in Jesus' parable how much favor our humility has before our Lord. The heart cannot be open to receive the Lord's mercy, Calvin writes, unless it be utterly empty of all opinion of its own worth. And so Christians, we repent of our own righteousness, our own attempts to try to be righteous in our own eyes, at least according to our own standards. The stark verdict of none are righteous, it prepares the way for a righteousness that isn't found in ourselves. It isn't found in our own efforts. but is rather found in God and his righteousness. And this, by the way, is the very thing that we find in parts of Scripture that Paul quotes from. We can tend to think maybe Paul is just setting up a bunch of proof texts there and those verses that he's quoting from various Psalms and the prophets in verses 10 through 18. But you read through those passages and you find, like we find in Psalm 36, there's that description of the wicked person. The wicked person has no fear of God before his eyes. The wicked person flatters himself in his own eyes. But then David prays in that psalm, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." Our righteousness is not enough. That's what this passage of Scripture is telling us. Our righteousness is not enough. We must be filled with God's righteousness. We depend utterly on his righteousness. And this is why also we gather together around the table. We gather around the table because we're hungry. We're hungry for the righteousness of Jesus. And at the table, we remember that that is given to us. It's given for you.